If you'll go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. And this is what it says. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Lord, that we can come and study your word. Lord, I come, Lord, humbly to your throne, Lord. Just ask you for your mercy and your grace tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, that I would not say anything that you would not have me say. I pray, Lord, that I will be clear in this message tonight. Lord, I just pray that you'll move the hearts of your people and also the lost in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The lessons that we're going to be going through the next few weeks is called worldview. It's a biblical worldview. And a worldview is really a lens that we use to make life's decisions. And it affects basically every aspect of our life. Every time that a student sits in a classroom, they're trying on a pair of glasses, and they're looking through, and they're making decisions based on a worldview. Every time we watch television, we're trying on a pair of glasses. And some of us try on other pairs of glasses to see the TV. Every time we watch the news, every time we pick up a book and read it, every time we spend time with friends, it's a worldview that we have a perspective on. I could talk to many of you about different subjects and you have an opinion on them. Well, you base that opinion came from some worldview that you have picked up in your lifetime. We use our six senses in this worldview. In fact, what we see, what we touch, what we feel, what we taste, what we smell, the environment around us. It also includes things such as education, culture, games, movies, music, families. And also, it has to do with our own deceitful heart. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" 67% of college professors approve of alternate lifestyles. 84% of college professors approve of abortion. 65% of professors embrace socialist communist ideology. 88% of students from Christian homes deny their faith before they graduate from college. It's all based on a worldview. 91% of students from evangelical churches, whatever that means this week, do not believe in an absolute moral truth. You see, if we want an accurate worldview, that we must first look through a clear, undistorted lens. And the only lens that we can look through to get an undistorted worldview is the Word of God. Right. Many times, Christians will try on different pairs of glasses for the occasion. In fact, you'll come to church and say, okay, I've got to put on the Christian worldview, so I'll put on these pair of glasses and play the Christian worldview tonight. And then when you leave here, you go try on another pair of glasses that may be maybe one of a worldly worldview. When you go to work, does people know that you have a worldview of biblical Christianity? When you go to school, does people know that? You see, the topic I'm going to talk tonight about, I'm going to preach tonight on, is a topic that's not real popular. It is a difficult topic to discuss. This subject that I'm going to speak on tonight, I could probably spend about 10 hours speaking on this subject. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I've got it reduced down to 2 hours. So, one of the most prevalent worldviews that we have is alcohol. You say, oh boy, here's another alcohol one. Yep, you're going to get another alcohol one, but I hope you get it from a perspective that you walk away here tonight saying, I get this, I understand this, and this makes sense, and it should be a conviction of mine when I leave here tonight. Over a third of all traffic fatalities are attributed to drinking. That's all dependent on the study. Over 1,000 people each year die of alcohol-related diseases. Alcohol causes things such as liver failure, stomach cancer, brain damage, sexually transmitted diseases. In fact, the CDC says that actually over 200 diseases are caused by alcohol consumption. Over 200 diseases. Over 10,000 fatalities each year are caused by drunk driving. Alcohol affects just about every family that I know of. It affects just about every family in some way, shape, or form, even in this church. And I'm not talking about directly, but perhaps even indirectly. 99.7% of all violent felonies were committed with alcohol or drug use during the time that they committed the felony. Think about that for one moment. Alcohol costs the taxpayer $249 billion a year. Now, I'm going to give you a reference point on that tonight. The estimate to build a wall south of our border here is only $5 billion. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be political tonight. But it hopefully it'll give you a reference point of how much $249 billion consists of. The lives and cost of alcohol is not what this message is about. I'm not, all those topics that I just mentioned, the statistics, I'm not going to talk about those tonight. Because I actually already did. What I want to preach tonight about is what does the Bible actually say about alcohol? And I'm going to give you a perspective, and I'm going to tell you where this came from in my own personal life. When my kids were young, and again, I grew up in an independent, fundamental Baptist family, independent Baptist churches my whole entire life. Abstinence from drinking was not an option. It was, that is what you do. You abstain from any type of alcoholic beverages. You didn't go to places that served them. You didn't go to bars that were specific to that. And that was how I grew up. I went to school, got a Bible, actually major or minored in a Bible. That was kind of the requirement at the school. And alcohol was preached on, but it was never preached on to the level that I really walked away saying, this is something I understand and I fully can defend it. And it was in an independent Baptist church. Pastor had preached on alcohol one morning. And my kids were young, and I walked away scratching my head thinking, you know, this is going to be an issue that I've got to be able to defend. Because no more in our society, it's you don't do this, you don't do this. It's why don't you do this? And if I have a biblical worldview, then how can I defend this issue? And one of the quickest things I did is one of the assistant pastor had a Greek lexicon. He was trying to study Greek. And I'm just being real blunt and clear. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I'm really working on my English. So just to let you know that. But I grabbed his lexicon and I flipped over to some verses that was referring to alcohol. And I flipped through them, and that particular Greek word was the same Greek word that Jesus turned water into wine. And I thought, okay, wait a second. So this one that says you need to abstain from it is the same word that the one that Jesus turned water into wine. So I want to go through that tonight. This is heavy. I'm going to go through a lot of verses tonight, not nearly the verses that God talks about in his word, but I'm going to touch and highlight on those issues tonight because I think it's important for us to be able to walk away saying, not only is my position, I understand the position of this body of believers, this church, but I also understand what God's word says about it, and it is in line with it. If you go to Proverbs 23:31, and I'm going to whip these out fast. You can write them down. You can try to follow. But Proverbs 23:31, this is what it says. And these are the things that I was personally struggling with. Not that I was drinking, but I just wanted to understand and be able to defend it. Because there's one day that my kids were going to get to teenage years, and I had to be able to defend this one way or the other. And when I started working on this study, it was a self-study. I did it on a very unbiased, unprejudiced position. I didn't take it on a position that, okay, I'm going to find everything that says you can't drink, and I'm not going to take it on a position that says you can drink. I'm going to be as unbiased as I can, because I need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what God's Word says specifically about this. And this is the self-study that I came up with, or just a little piece of it, and I want to share with you tonight. Proverbs 23:31. It says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it is given his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now, I thought about that, and I thought, okay, now when I say a particular writer, understand, when I'm talking about a particular writer in the Word of God, what I'm referring to is it's an inspired Word of God. But Solomon wrote this under the inspiration of the Word of God. This is God-breathed. He wrote it. So when I say Solomon, I'm referring to this is what he penned under the inspiration of God's Word. And Proverbs 23:31 says, "Look not upon the wine." Okay, and I thought to myself, okay, this is clearly that I'm not supposed to look at this stuff. I mean, it is that bad. It is that evil. I can't look at it. And then I went to Proverbs 31:4-5. Proverbs 31:4-5, and it says this: "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor is for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And then I thought to myself, okay, it's not for kings. Now, King Solomon wrote this, and he said it wasn't for kings. Well, guess who the King of Kings is and the Lord of Lords? It's my Savior.
Amen.
Now, then I thought to myself, okay, this is a problem, because if he turned this stuff into wine, that's a contradictory. He's contradicting himself if he did that. So I'm thinking, okay, there's obviously a difference here. What's going on here? When you study this issue, you must study it with the subject in God's Word in the context of Scripture. I will tell you that many arguments today about condoning the use of alcohol in the Bible comes from modern English translations of the Bible. Now, I didn't know that. This is, again, I'm somebody that's walking into this, has no idea what God's Word really says about it, but I want to figure it out. And that was one of the things I found out. I started taking translations, started looking at different translations. I started looking at commentaries from the translators of these other English translations. And what I found out is these guys had an opinion that wasn't based on the Word of God. And then when you read these English translations, you're like, okay, now I understand why some of these English translations are so perverted, because it's not clearly showing what the issues are with this subject. If you go back to the 1700s, how many can go back? There's a few I see tonight that can do that. If you go back to the 1800s, and you go back to, for example, the Webster's Dictionary, this is what the Webster's Dictionary would say when you define alcohol, or I'm sorry, when you define the word wine. It is referring to an unfermented grape juice or of alcoholic nature. That's back in the 1700s. That is what wine was referred to. It could either be an alcoholic or it could be a grape juice. And I thought, okay, well, that's interesting. In fact, listen to this. The generic term for wine is in Hebrew, Chaldean, Greek, Syrian, Arabic, Latin, and English words. Had no idea. Think about that. It's not just English words, but it was in all those other languages. Then I found out that It could mean boiled juice, or it could be of a fermented nature, or it could be a fresh juice. If I was go to the grocery store and I walked up, I went to the fresh produce aisle, and I said, do y'all have any cider? What do you think I'm going to get? I'm going to get probably fresh cider, especially if I'm in the produce side, okay? If it's about this time of year, or maybe another month or two, and I go up to the same store and I ask for, go up to, in the produce section, I say, do y'all have any cider? They say, well, we don't have any fresh cider, but we do have cider, and it's right there. And you'll find a big jug of it in a glass jug that's been sealed, and it's obviously been pasteurized of some way. It's been canned. In fact, when I was growing up, we had Concord grapes, lots of them. We had a vineyard of these things, and my mom would make she would can grape juice. I mean, that's what she would do, and it was grape juice. That's what we canned, and it was a process in which she did that. In fact, she boiled it down, and then when we had the grape juice, she would pour it, and we would mix it usually with 50-50 water, and it was absolutely awesome. So if I was to also go to the same store, and I'd go over to the beer and alcohol section, or I would say, do y'all have any cider? What kind of cider would you get? You get hard cider, wouldn't you? So the word that we actually use for cider could actually mean three different things. You see what I'm saying? Well, in the translation of God's word, wine was translated in different forms. And when you study this subject, number one, you keep it in context. You have to read it in context, what the Word of God says. If you read this in context and you go through verse through verse about wine in the Bible, what you'll find out is God strongly condemns fermented wine throughout the Scripture. He strongly condemns it. There are four words. There's actually a few more, but I'm going to just dwell on the four words tonight, and I'll probably pick up one more phrase later. If you deal with four words in the Bible, there's actually three Hebrew words and a Greek word. Number one, and again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar. So when I pronounce these, if you are, please don't laugh right now. You can laugh a little later. Hebrew, one of the words is Yawin, Y-A-Y-I-N. It is referred throughout Scripture as a fermented or unfermented grape juice. The second one is terash. It's a Hebrew word as well in the Old Testament. It's a storable product such as pressed grape juice. That's what it's normally referred to when that is mentioned. Another Hebrew word is shakar. Shakar is referring to, a lot of times, King James will translate that as strong drink. It is actually, it means other fermented drink, or it can mean fermented grain drink from grain. So there are people that say that's referring to a beer because it's a grain that's been fermented. So a strong drink is basically something that has been fermented from a type of a grain. Now, when I was growing up, this is what I was told. I was told that in the Bible that they did have alcohol, but it was very, very slightly, a very, very low content alcohol to preserve it. That's what I was told. That's what, you know, anytime I would challenge this question, that's what I was told. I thought, okay, that makes sense. And then they said, well, strong drink is when they didn't cut it down. When they didn't cut down the fermented juice. And that it's entirely not true. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. And again, it's something that I discovered. A Greek word of oinos can be referred to fermented or unfermented grape juice. If you go to Micah, you will see in Micah 6:15, it's a good example of two words that are actually used for wine. And this is what it says, Micah 6:15. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. Think about that. That sounds kind of like a contradictory. And what it's referring to is, in one case, the sweet wine is tarash, and the thou shalt not drink wine is referring to a fermented juice. Tarash, throughout Scripture, is normally used as a unfermented grapes or grape juice to express God's blessing. You can go to places such as Genesis 27:28, Zechariah 9:17, Deuteronomy 33:28, Joel 2:18-19, Jeremiah 31:10-12. It's referring to an unfermented grape juice. It's referring to, and it's a sign of God's blessing on His people. So it's a sign of blessing, but it's a grape juice. It's a fresh grape juice. It's not referring to something that is fermented. In Proverbs 23:32, it says this as, it talks about how fermented grape juice is a mocker and it bites like a serpent. That wine is Yahwin, and it's a fermented grape juice that it's referring to. But if you go to Leviticus, you'll find wine as an unfermented grape juice because God forbade any leaven or fermented product at all, and that's in Leviticus 2:11. So we would have to conclude that the word wine and the Hebrew words, and we're getting ready to talk about the Greek words, there are different meanings for that same word. And one is for fermented, and the other is for unfermented. There is always a command to abstain from the use of a fermented wine. And I want to go to the New Testament for a minute. I'm going to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 5:18. This is what it says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I'm hitting the subjects and I'm hitting the topics that nobody, I'm not saying nobody, but a lot of people don't want to really deal with because it's kind of, this is the argument that seculars have on this particular topic. "And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess." In other words, don't be drunk because it's an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's how that's preached. I've heard it preached that way many times. Not from this pulpit, but I have heard it preached that way. And I want to explain that. I want to go in detail and try to explain this. Many take that word excess as the wine being the issue, but it's getting drunk. However, the word excess can actually also be translated as something like as debauchery. So what it's actually referring to is, "And be not drunk with wine," where wine is a debauchery. Wine is excess. Wine is the problem. It's not getting drunk. It's wine is the problem. And in this verse, it's talking about alcoholic wine is the problem. And if you go back to the Old Testament, I'll jump into the New Testament again in a minute. But if you go back to the Old Testament, in Proverbs 23:32, Deuteronomy 32:33, Isaiah 19:11, Psalm 60:11, it talks very clearly about fermented wine, fermented product, causing sickness. You see, the things that are going on in society today is nothing new under the sun. It's always been an issue, and God's Word has been talking about this for many years. In Proverbs 31:4-5, it talks about disqualifications of civil service, servants, if they're using an alcoholic drink and beverage. It disqualifies church service. In Leviticus 10:9-11, Ezekiel 44:23, and also in both in 1 Timothy 2-3 and Titus 1:5-7. And this is a term, another one that is of people make it controversial. And I want to talk about that. And this is what it says. It says, "And be not not given to much wine." Not given to much wine. And the question I would have is, how much is too much wine? Well, it's enough wine. I'm talking about alcohol now. How much alcohol is too much alcohol? From a philosophical standpoint, what does that look like? Well, there was a study done years ago where professional race car drivers took one glass, one shot, one beer, or one glass of wine, and they drove an obstacle course before they drank anything, and then they drove the obstacle course after they had that one drink. And every single one of them was impaired. So let me ask this question. If one drink impairs you, how can that be of God? How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit when it impairs your thought process? How can that happen? It disqualifies church service. And I want to talk about this one in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 3, and Titus 1, 5 through 7. This is what it says. It talks about not being given to much wine. And, you know, the question is, well, I'm not given to much wine because, you know, I made it home last night, so it couldn't have been too much wine because I made it home. Well, this is a Greek word. There's two Greek words in this passage. In both of these passages, and this is what the Greek words mean. One is nephalias, and it's talking about, the word is interpreted as abstinent. Okay? Now, how much is too much? It's abstinent. It's completely doing away with it. And the other word is me perinonis. That word is translated not near wine. Okay, so for a church leader, what it's saying is, it's not only abstaining from the alcohol, but it's also referring to you don't need to hang out in places of that nature. You don't need to hang out in bars. It's what it's referring to. So when you see it in that context, you're thinking, okay, wow. It's not only important for a church leader not to be involved in alcohol, but it also is important for him not to be associated with alcohol in any way. One of the arguments that I've heard my whole life is people in the ancient times had no way of knowing how to preserve a grape juice. So all this wine in the Bible has to be referring to some type of alcoholic product. In fact, many English translations of the Bible, the translators have given commentaries that issue I just mentioned. And by the way, majority of the churches in America have moved to that position. In fact, during the early church period, even Protestant churches believed that alcohol in any way was not condoned in any place in the church. Protestant churches. I'm not talking about independent Baptist churches. I'm talking about Protestant churches. I'm talking about, you ready for this one? I'm talking about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church did not condone alcohol in its early period. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It became an issue that liberal theologians got a hold of, and they started twisting the scripture. And they started moving it and moving it and moving it to where we are today. I could go to the majority of churches in this town, and this debate I would be having on alcohol, just about every one of them would take a position that alcohol is okay as long as you're not getting wasted. I mean drunk, whatever that means. So how do they preserve it? That was the question I had. And what I found out is historians that wrote during the period before Christ, as many as 250 BC before Christ, one of the writers by the name of Cato explained how they were preserving juice and not an alcoholic beverage in 250 BC. This thing about about preserving, about Pasteur, Louis Pasteur, you know, about what he did in the early period of the United States of how he came up with a pasturation process, that wasn't a new invention at all. In fact, the Jews actually had a process in which they preserved this stuff. This is how they would do it. And see if this sounds familiar. How many people can in here? How many people like to can? I didn't say kick the can, I said can. Well, this is how they would do it. They would take the grape juice, they would take the grapes, they would smash the grapes. They would pull out the skins out of the grapes because the skins had a bacteria in it. And if you left the skins in that grape, it would actually cause it to ferment or rot very quickly. So they would pull all the skins out, they would smash the grapes up, and then they would boil the grape juice. Now they have just fresh grape juice. And what they would do is they would boil it. And they would boil it down, and they would get a very thick, syrupy juice out of it, is what they would do. When they boiled it down, just prior to putting it in a vessel, they would actually sterilize the vessel by either boiling the vessel. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like a canning process to me. I don't know. Or they would actually use a gas that would kill the bacteria in the vessel. That's how they would do it. I mean, this was high tech. Think about that. Then they would put the grape juice in this thick grape juice. They would put it into the vessel, this sterilized vessel, and then they would place it in cold water. And they would put, just before they put it in cold water, they would put a layer of thick oil on it, or beeswax. And then they would put it in cold water, and it would preserve it for, it would actually preserve it for a number of years. That's what they would do. Now, how do I know that, you're thinking? Because again, I'm this skeptic. I'm this guy that's got to figure out what happened, and is this really real? Well, a historian during the period of Jesus talked about this process, and his name was Josephus. He actually talked specifically about this process. Another one talked about the process as well. His name was Philo, about this process I'm describing. And Cato came up with a description of a very similar process. In another account, Josephus was talking about the siege of the Rome had on Masada. How many people know that? That's what I was afraid of. We'll keep going, though. It was a siege right after the time of Christ, right after that. And Rome took siege of a Jewish town. Well, that siege went on for 2 to 3 months. And during that time, Josephus gave an account of grape juice. And he also gave an account of how important and how sacred it was to have grape juice instead of an alcoholic product because of the priests that were inside that city during that siege. So again, if they had to be a way of them doing that. And then again, he explained that in the process I just described. They also would use pine tar on occasion to preserve the grape juice. And then when they were ready to drink it, they would remove that, they would pour it, they would mix it with water, and that was their grape juice. Isaiah says this, "And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field." This is Isaiah 16:10, I'm sorry. "And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." Now, how do you tread out alcohol out of a grape? Out of a wine press. How do you do that? You can't. It's impossible. And that particular verse absolutely destroys people that says that wine was the issue, was the only thing, was intoxicating all the way through Scripture. And that would be one verse that would verify that. One of the things that is talked about a lot today, when you talk about wine with a Christian, or a new Christian, or somebody that isn't a Christian that doesn't have a clue, the first thing they'll throw at you is, well, Jesus turned water into wine. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? Well, in John 2, 1 through 11 is the account of that issue. Many Christians today, they argue that Jesus was a moderate drinker and approved of alcohol in moderation. Christ's miracle transformation of water into wine at the wedding of Cana is used as evidence, as we think, of sanctioning the use of alcohol beverages. They argue that Jesus produced between 100 and 120 and 160 gallons of high-quality alcoholic wine for a wedding party and the guests of Cana. And let's look at that. If all through Scripture God condones the use of alcoholic beverage, why in the world, and Jesus is the King of Kings, why in the world would he turn water into an alcoholic beverage? Why would he do that? This doesn't make logical sense. In fact, it's contrary to God's word. And that would be the big issue. It's contradicting God's word. So what was it, and is that true? He turned water basically into fresh, unfermented juice, unlike the old juice that had been boiled down into this configuration. When they said, why did you save the grapes? Why did you save the juice, the good stuff, for last? Okay? Now let me ask you something. I don't want anybody reminiscing here. But if somebody's drinking alcohol and it's late into the night when they're drinking alcohol, do you really taste the stuff about 2 hours into the event, into drinking? I mean, do you? And I can answer that. No, you don't. I mean, how could they taste that alcohol to be better than the alcohol they've been drinking for the past 3 hours? You see what I'm saying? That makes no logical sense. Well, the Greek word there, the term well drunk, because that's one of them that they say, well, they said that they were well drunk, and then they question that. Well, what is the word well drunk? Is it referring to being drunk? Is it referring to drinking? To being inebriated? Well, the Greek word there that is used in well drunk, it doesn't support that at all. It doesn't support that in any way. Basically, they had been drinking grape juice for a long time, and it was old grape juice. And what I mean by old grape juice is it was the type of grape juice that was used when they would boil it down and they would cut it down. Now, if you've had fresh squeezed orange juice and you've had orange juice in a can, which one would you prefer? You prefer the fresh juice. This is what Jesus is referring to here. Again, why would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords provide alcohol to a party with young people, with kids, with children, and with adults? Why would he do that? Well, he didn't. He didn't. Another verse that comes up many times is the new wine and the new wineskins. This is another argument that I hear all the time. It's found in Luke 5, 37 and 38, Mark 2, 22. And this is what it's referring to. Is it talks about, would you not put new wine in new wineskins? And the old wineskins, let me explain that really quickly and easy. New wineskins or old wineskins cannot hold an alcoholic beverage. It cannot hold it. Scientifically, both of them would burst. Okay? It can't hold it. It wasn't referring to alcohol. It was referring to grape juice, one being fresh, the other being not. That's what it's referring to. And again, it's a logical argument. It would not work. In Luke 5:39, where Jesus refers to old wine, was better referring to a fermented wine. Many people say that. That's absolutely not true. Again, he was referring to old wine being old juice, canned juice. juice that had been boiled down and preserved, as contrasted to a fresh juice. Then in Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:34-35, there's an account of Jesus. And one of the comments is, well, Jesus, I mean, he was a drunkard and he was a glutton, because, you know, it's referring to this. Well, let's take a look at that. And a lot of people use this verse, again, to justify drinking alcohol. There's two issues in this argument. To infer that Jesus must have drunk wine because his critics accuse him of being a drunkard means to accept all comments like that from your enemies as truth. Does that make sense? For example, I have been called numerous things being in the political world. I mean, many of them I couldn't mention here tonight. Does that make it so because I get accused of that? That's the same issue here. They accused him of it because, you know what? He went to the lost. He went to the lost, and so they saw that, because he wasn't hanging out with the rich folk like all the other Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. Then they would make that assumption, they would make that comment, well, he must be a drunk and a glutton because that's what he's hanging out with. Then we go into communion. Communion, majority of communion today by churches other than independent Baptist churches or some other denomination of churches, but they're very, very few. Majority of communion today, they're using alcohol. Majority of them. And because the argument is that Jesus used alcohol, wine at the communion supper. The word that is used in the communion is the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine doesn't talk about anything at all being alcoholic. If you go back to the Greek and look at that phrase, fruit of the vine, I'm not going to pronounce it because I can't. It was used to designate a fresh, unfermented grape juice. It had absolutely 100% nothing to do with a fermentation process. Because, see, fermentation was a sign of decay and death throughout Scripture. And fresh juice was significant to a new life through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is impossible for Jesus to have used communion and to use wine like that. I'm going to move on. I'm running out of time. I only got, looks like, about an hour and a half left. In Acts, it talks about new wine. Acts 2:13. And it's the word they were mocking. They were basically saying, this is in Acts 2:13. This is right after Pentecost. This is when, you know, thousands of people were getting saved. They were speaking in another language, unbeknownst to their original tongue, so everybody could understand them. That's a side note. So they started mocking them, and they said, these men are full of new wine. Okay, well, they if you look through the Scripture, they never refuted that comment. Well, number one is, I don't think that they had to refute that comment. And it was a joke. It was a sarcasm. They were full of new wine. The comment being, oh, these guys are drunk on grape juice. It was sarcasm because they knew that they did not drink alcoholic beverage. And then if you go on to Corinthians, and I'm going to close with this one. 1 Corinthians 11:20-21. 1 Corinthians 11:20-21. This is the account where Paul was correcting the church at Corinth. Now, let's back up real quickly and talk about the church of Corinth. Church of Corinth was made up of new Christians. It was one of the most ungodly cities in that era. It was super ungodly. I mean, there was things going on that were, they had prostitutes. The new church really didn't know how to handle some of that. And some of the things that they were doing is they were bringing in some of these worldly things into this church of Corinth. And so pretty much the entire 1 Corinthians Paul is trying to correct a lot of these problems that were going on in this church. And one of the things that he was talking about the practices of the Lord's Supper. And this is what he was referring to, is he was talking about how people and the pastor, every time that we do communion, the pastor goes to this verse and he talks in detail about this verse, about why it's so sacred, why it's such a big issue in the church, because how Christ looks at this as taking communion. Because it's a symbolism of what Christ did for us at Calvary. It's symbolism of the blood that he shed for us. It's symbolism of what he did and how he died on the cross for us. And so Paul, and I'm paraphrasing this, he's like, you guys are getting drunk. You guys are eating it. You've turned this thing into a party. Again, this is a major paraphrase. You can use the Randy Osborne translation here. And Paul comes back and he says, "Do you not have houses? Do you not have houses to eat and get drunk in?" The fact is, Paul was not referring to getting drunk. He was not talking about using alcoholic beverage to get drunk. What Paul was actually referring to is they were indulging into this. They were using excessive indulging in eating and drinking. He was at no time referring to them getting drunk with alcoholic beverage. If that was the case, Paul would have addressed it. He would have addressed it in what they're doing. But again, if you go back to the word that's used about drinking, about drunkenness, it's referring to excessive. It's not referring specifically at all to alcoholic beverage. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a personal story. It's a true one. Most people in this church, most people in America can say alcohol in some way, shape, or form has affected my family or my life in some way, shape, or form. Everybody can say that. For some example, my great-grandfather, he was drunk. He walked across a bridge and he fell in and drowned. They didn't find him till the next day. There has been alcohol, not in my immediate, but in my past family. It is a big deal because I want to be able to defend this with the Word of God, and I want to be able to take it to children, to young people, and defend this and say, look, alcohol was never condoned in the Bible. In fact, God spoke very, very a lot about it, but he spoke very negatively about it. In fact, it was a sin. Several years ago, I was a member of an independent Baptist church at the time. And we went in, sat down, we got burned a couple times with theological problems, issues, within independent Baptist churches, by the way. So we sat down with this pastor and we talked in detail about everything that you can think of. All the ologies, everything that you can imagine, we thought we covered them all. And one of them was alcohol, because alcohol became a big deal. It became something that a lot of churches would brush off. In fact, a lot of Christian universities are now starting to ignore this issue. They won't take a position either way on it. And I talked to the pastor about it, and he's like, he didn't condemn it and he didn't condone it. But finally he said this. He said, "I will never condone alcohol in any way in this church, in this pulpit." And I said, okay, I will go with that. And let me say something about this. We have never sat down with this pastor to ask all the questions I'm always concerned about. Isn't that interesting? Because I don't have to. He's dead on in every one of them. So I sat and I talked to him, and he told me this. And so things, I mean, at least a year went on. And one day in a church service, he got into Jesus turning water into wine. He went to that verse. He was actually a very good orator. And he got to that verse, and he basically said, Jesus turned water into an alcoholic beverage. It was actually alcohol. And he went on to say that it's not a big deal if somebody in the church was to drink. You know, the big issue is you don't want to get drunk. And he went on to that. And I literally just about fell out of my pew because my kids were sitting right there. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. Houston, we have a problem. So I thought, okay, Randy, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And first thing I did is we went home and we had a long discussion. We don't talk about what's said in the pulpit, but that day we did. We didn't have a choice. And we went on to detail, and we end up doing a study with our kids on this issue because it was so critically important. Well, that very same day, that morning, there is a new Christian, a newly converted Christian that was there, that was an alcoholic. God had saved him from that. But he understood the challenges that he was going to have because he was an alcoholic. He understood it. And I have never seen such tear in a face of somebody. I can never forget that face. He was terrified. And he went into me and he just started mumbling, and I said, I can't do this. I got to get out of here. I can't be. And I was like, okay, calm down. What's going on? He said, I'm an alcoholic. I can't be around this. I can't have somebody telling me. I've been fighting this thing for years, and I'm not going to let somebody do this. And he couldn't go to a restaurant that was even, anywhere near something. He knew he had to draw the line because he had a serious, serious problem with that. And I thought about that throughout the years, and a lot of times Christians will go to, well, it's a testimony saying, if you're going to cause somebody to fall, I mean, that alone should fix a lot of issues. But apparently that one didn't work. Make a long story short, we ended up leaving the church over that because I couldn't condone it. I couldn't have my kids growing up in an environment that took that position. And I'm gonna say this tonight. There's two things that I wanna close with. I went through a bunch of Bible verses, a lot of stuff. There are literally hours and hours of this, but I wanted to share a little bit of this with you because it is a worldview that the church is losing. In fact, the church, I believe, and I'm making a general statement, I'm not talking about this local church, but I'm talking about the local bodies all over the United States and quite honestly the world, is the cause of alcoholism going up to a high rate. It's the death rate. It's because there's no moral worldview anymore of this issue. It's gone. And we as Christians have got to not only know what you believe, but you have to be able to defend it.
Amen.
You have to be able to defend it. And I'm going to ask this tonight. I'm going to go ahead and ask the pastor if he would start coming up. I'm going to go ahead and have a word of prayer, and I'm going to let him take the invitation. But there's two things that I would ask you tonight. You might say, Randy, this doesn't have a lot to do with me personally. No, but it has a lot to do with people in your family, people around you, your friends. It has a lot to do with them. People are dying and going to hell because of this real issue. And I want you, if there's something, somebody's led something, or if God has led something on your heart, I want you to come down. I just want you to pray. Just take a moment and just pray about that. If God is dealing with that in your own life, then you need to come down and make it right. Get it straightened out and make it right. Nobody's going to corner you. Nobody's going to pick you out. One of the reasons that I think that we all need to be in prayer about this, and we need to seek God about this, on behalf of people, because we can all say, I know somebody in my life that this is an issue. And then the third thing is pray that the church, and I'm not talking about just church, but churches across our nation will start taking a stand for this issue, a worldview against alcoholism. Let's pray. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll pray. Dear Father, this is a subject, Lord, that a lot of people don't want to hear. A lot of people already are settled on this issue, Lord, that it is wrong. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will take your word, Lord, and use it as a lens for every aspect of our life, Lord, including this issue of alcohol. Lord, I also just pray that it wasn't a message, Lord, for salvation, Lord, but I just pray that if anybody here does not know you as their Savior, that today, Lord, that they will come forward. They will meet, talk to the pastor, Lord, and today that they will make a decision, Lord, for you. Lord, I just pray that you'll bless this invitation service. In Jesus' name, amen.